According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to begin a study this evening on a subject that appears to be contradictory. The good news is that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into the truth faithfully, as He always does. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit so that the Holy Spirit's ministry will be effective. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word and for the opportunity we have this evening to assemble together for the purpose of receiving instruction, Father. And we're here to learn, we're here to grow. And so we pray, Father, that You would remove every distraction that would hinder that, remove any other influence that might hinder the growth, Father. And I pray that You might bless us abundantly through the study of Your truth. We claim the promise it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose, maybe not the purpose we expected, but the purpose for which You sent it. And we thank You for that. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. All righty. As far as last week is concerned, we did have some items hanging, but I think the bulk of those are matters that we have since that point of time, and Precious and I have engaged in conversations and emails and so forth. So I don't really have anything prepared for this session in terms of a follow-up. Was there anything that somebody thought that they were going to? You've been waiting 7 days to get answered, and because I promised it to you last week. Besides the ongoing discussions that Precious and I are having with conversations and emails and so forth. Okay, I thought not. So that means the decks are cleared then, and we can move on to some fresh questions here this evening. Anything that might be on your mind, or any questions you might have, or confusions, or issues, or complaints. No, I'm not taking complaints tonight. Questions. All right, we'll start with Linty then.
This is from the Dodecapostolon.
The Dodecapostolon.
Right.
Excellent.
Question. In the Gospel of Luke, and his listing of the 12,
uh-huh.
There's no Thaddeus, but there's somebody called Judas, the son of James. Is that Thaddeus?
I believe so.
Okay, because it falls into the same grouping of people. You talked about that being in groups,
mm-hmm.
And it falls into that grouping
of people. The
same
grouping of four?
Where Thaddeus would normally be.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank
Excellent.
You.
Excellent. That is a great question, and I'm glad that folks are doing the homework that was assigned to them.
That's for credit, of course, you understand.
Right. You get the human recognition on earth, but ultimately you get the judgment seat of Christ rewards. Thaddeus. I used to work with a man named Thaddeus, if I can spell this right. How do you spell Thaddeus? E-U-S. No, it's not coming up. In any event, I was going to see if I could quickly pull up a Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia entry on Thaddeus, but it's not cooperating with me tonight. As far as the Dodecapostolon is the listing of the 12 apostles, and you have one in Matthew, you have one in Mark, you have one in Luke, you have another one in Acts, which is basically the Luke minus Judas Iscariot, who's dead by that point of time. And when you take those four listings of the 12 apostles and you draw them up in parallel columns, there he is. Ah, spelled with an A-E-U-S. Okay. Thaddeus. Yes, in John 14:22, he is described as Judas, not Iscariot, thus also showing the distinction. Judas, the son of James, and this is what happens when you compare the different listings. Yeah, we had recommended at one point in the Life of Christ series that you go ahead and do a worksheet like that, make up four columns, and list the Dodecapostolog. List the 12 apostles each time you come across, and you'll notice Peter is first every single time. You will also notice that within the group of 12, they are divided into groups of four. There is a top third, middle third and a bottom third, these groups of four comprising one third of the 12 apostles. And the top four are always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, the order might be different. It might be Peter, James, John, and Andrew, for example. But it's those same four every time, and Peter is always the first one every time. Likewise, the second group of four, Philip is the first name that's mentioned there, always. The other ones, the other three, come in a variety of orders, but they're always the same group of four in that middle third. And likewise, the bottom third is always the same four apostles with the same leader, but the others there being in different orders. Judas is always last when he's mentioned. And as I say, he was not mentioned at all in the book of Acts because he was dead by that point of time. So anyway, great question. And yes, we do identify Thaddeus with the other Jude, with the Judas not Iscariot. So, okay, good question. What else tonight? Jerry.
A comment and a question, since double names. But I guess after the flood, Shem was 98 years old, but he lived another 500 years. Mm-hmm. And according to Hebrew tradition, his name is Melchizedek. And he talked to Abraham. So you're getting people who were eyewitnesses to the flood is kind of where I got this kind of from.
Oh,
just
sir.
Wondered if you have any, there's nothing, where do they get this Jewish tradition, or you, what do you think of that?
Yeah, it's a pretty long-standing Jewish tradition, and I personally believe it, but it's not one that you can prove, and it's not one that you build a doctrine on one way or the other. He is, in the book of Hebrews, points out, without genealogy, without father, without mother, and that's indicative of a couple different things. First of all, that there's no recorded genealogy. He enters onto the scene in Genesis 14, and there's no mention of who his parents were, no mention of any of that. But you could also consider the phrase, without father, without mother, as the reality of the fact is that with Noah and Mrs. Noah departing very quickly after the flood, and with Shem living on another 500 years, he's literally the oldest man on earth, and with no lineage older than him, as it were, because the flood destroyed all that. So, yes, there is a long-standing Jewish tradition that does identify Shem with the Melchizedek of Genesis chapter 14, and then can't prove it one way or the other. I think there's good reasons for it, both biblical and historical, but not necessarily anything that we would build a doctrine around or anything. Now, you come across a lot of traditions and a lot of legends and a lot of other things, most of which are completely off the deep end or out from left field. But occasionally you come across one and you say, you know what, that one actually has not only plausibility but some likelihood to it. And that's one of those I put in the likely category as opposed to anything else. So. All right, what else tonight? Questions are good. Questions demonstrate thought. Demonstrate that you're thinking. And Casey's got a question.
In reference to the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. I've heard, I don't know if you or Gary saying it's a kingdom prayer. Could you go into that in more detail?
It's contained in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is primarily oriented to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, we draw application in our present age, and there are certainly principles there that we apply. For instance, in terms of directing prayer to the Father, glorifying His name as it's worthy of, and so forth. But then there are also elements that we look at and find to be problems with respect to the age of grace in which we live. And for instance, forgive us as we have forgiven. Forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven others. See, to try to build a theology around conditional forgiveness that way. Is a problem. You have to work with it. You have to explain it. And you have to teach it. We teach, of course, forgiveness on the basis of grace, on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is an added element that takes place in the millennial kingdom, which is a part of their ritual system in order for them to be restored to fellowship, to go back into the temple and to function in their priesthood at that time. So it's a kingdom passage that we draw application from.
Okay.
Great question. It's kind of like the Old Testament. I mean, we don't rip Leviticus out of our Bible and say, well, we'll never pay attention to that ever again. No, that's an Old Testament passage pertaining to the age of law. We can draw application from it, but it's not primarily given to us. We're not under Levitical precepts, for example. But there's still application to be found there. Okay. All right, over here, Joanna. Keeping our microphone runner busy tonight. The purpose for the microphone, by the way, is not only so I can hear you and everybody else in the room can hear you, but also so that when people are listening on tape or listening on the MP3 file, they have the advantage of being able to hear the question as well as the answer. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, on Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So he decided exactly when it was he would die, I'm sure, with the Father's will. But how is that determined for us? Is that a function of Jesus?
Yeah, that we would not draw any application for ourselves as far as any right that you and I might have to do that. Specifically, Jesus Christ said that this was a privilege that was given to him, that the Father directly gave him that authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. In terms of that. Now, this is yielding up his spirit is the description of the physical death after, of course, the work of atonement was done on the cross. That it was necessary for him to then physically die and go into the grave for the 3 days to be resurrected at that point in time to demonstrate that, that death had no power over him. But I have, if you encounter anybody that's tried to use that as a justification
I didn't make my question clear. Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
All right.
Is that God the Father's function as to when we die, or Jesus is for us? I know it's not ourselves.
Oh, yeah, it's not ourselves.
Right.
Our days are numbered before there's even one of them, and that's a part of the Father's plan from before the foundation of the world.
Great.
Right.
Thanks.
Uh-huh. So however many days we have, we don't know what they are. There's a Stephen Wright joke about there about having a expiration date on his birth certificate, but literally there is one, but only the Father has that kind of record because our days are numbered and he knows the extent of them. All right, Precious.
As far as the kingdom of God goes, then, in all of the Gospels, Jesus speaks of it often.
Uh-huh.
How are we to understand a statement, when he says the kingdom of God is like, and I can look up the kingdom of God and get a list of places where it's, you know, like Mark 4:11, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, every time we see kingdom of God, we have to understand what the principle is for the church age, but know that its ultimate application is the millennial kingdom, or is there places where it's mixed?
Absolutely. The ultimate fulfillment of that will be in the millennial kingdom and in the fullness of times beyond the millennial kingdom, but primarily in the millennial kingdom, when it's talking about wheat and tares, when it's talking about the work of the adversary, when it's talking about evil existing alongside, that's a millennial passage in its scope. Now, we have application of the kingdom today, because even though Jesus is not on the throne of David, even though the kingdom is not yet on earth, we're still in the, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven approach. We are the bride of Christ. So we are the queen, as it were, to the king. And we are citizens already, even though citizens of heaven, even though that kingdom of heaven has not yet been brought to the earth in Jesus Christ. So to the extent that you and I function in a heavenly capacity, there are applications we can draw from those kingdom of heaven passages. But until such time as the kingdom actually is manifest upon the earth, that is when the king comes to the earth and that kingdom is exalted, until that time, then the total fulfillment of those things is still yet future.
And any statement like a condition for entry into the kingdom of God is not really applicable to us either, except for the fact that salvation is by grace through faith.
Right. Salvation is by grace through faith. And that ultimately is the requirement to enter into the kingdom of God. And in quite a few places where the condition is described in terms of a behavior and saying, you know, this will exclude you, this will exclude you, you know, murderers and homosexuals and thieves and these people won't have no place in the kingdom of heaven. you can find in those contexts, somewhere attached to those references, you find the provision of righteousness, which doesn't come about by works, mm-hmm. comes about by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the difference between a murderer and a saint, for example, or a rapist, or a homosexual, or a thief, or whatever. Anything that can exclude you is transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. And the one that we had recently in 1 Corinthians was 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And there's a pretty good list right there. And but is that oriented to behavior, or is that related to righteousness? And you see that it started off with unrighteous, and then it goes on to explain, such were some of you in verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So the idea of those who cannot enter into the kingdom, yes, they're often described in terms of their behavior, but the behavior is simply the fruit by which ye shall know them. It's the demonstration of the unrighteousness that they are, until such time as they accept salvation, as they become regenerate through faith in Christ. So such were some of you. So, you know, we don't need a show of hands or anything, but, you know, if you've ever been drunk, ever, even once in your life, does that mean you're a drunkard? Okay, from verse 10. Or, you know, any of these lists here. Okay? And the idea is whatever you were before the cross, you're now a saint. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been cleansed. And so even if, say, now as a believer, you get drunk, that's a sin, confess it, move on. But you're not a drunkard, you're a saint. You're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the position that is stressed in terms of entrance into the kingdom. And it's the position of righteousness that grants entrance into the kingdom. That make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, because you'll notice in verse 11, it doesn't say, such were some of you, but you quit drinking, you quit fornicating, you quit, you know, all these, you know, stealing, you quit all this other. No, it doesn't talk about behavior. It says, you got saved. Praise the Lord. All right. And that's the real issue in terms of the righteousness we need to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, great, great question. I'm hoping that our beginning Greek students will spot sometime these blue words. In the blue words, if you see something there in blue, like basileon and theou, those are vocabulary words you should know. So if you don't know what basileia is, you realize you might struggle in your next Greek quiz. Or if you don't know what theou is, you don't recognize the genitive of theos, you might really struggle in the next Greek quiz. So anyway, you will start to see some things in blue. And you'll also start to see some highlights, like right there. And you may not know what summa phoreo is, but you'll at least know that it's a present active indicative, and you can start working on that. So Greek students will be able to look at the color-coded screen in some upcoming classes. Okay, let's move to our teaching portion then. Thank you for all those questions. Voluntarily against my will. This evening I'm going to teach Bible class voluntarily against my will. And you'll understand what I mean by that, hopefully, by the end of the class. You say, well, that seems contradictory. Seems like you're saying two things there that can't be true. Okay? And it is a principle of logic that two mutually exclusive facts cannot both be true. Right? You know, it's one of those either-or things, and if it's one, it can't be the other. That's a mutually exclusive fact, okay? I'm either inside the church right now or I'm outside the church right now. Which is it? Well, I'm inside, okay? I can't be both inside and outside. I might maybe straddle a window or something and try to do both. But, you know, it's an either-or. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant, okay? Either-or. Now, We want to be careful, though, as I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that we don't fall into the either-or circumstance with verse 17. Because it's not either-or, it's both and. And that's a huge difference. Verse 16 is either-or. if I preach the gospel or if I do not preach the gospel. And that those are mutually exclusive. You cannot both preach the gospel and not preach the gospel. You're either evangelizing or you're not evangelizing. What are you doing? Okay. So verse 16 is either or. And grammatically, verse 16, those conditional phrases are placed in the third class condition. I promised my son I would demonstrate that tonight. So we'll look at that. We'll show you what the conditions are. It's not coming up for several weeks in the Greek class, but you can at least see them. The ifs that you have in the third class condition are these particles here, aeon, E-A-N, epsilon, alpha, nu, aeon. And when you have aeon followed by a verb in the subjunctive, you're dealing with a third class condition. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. And you have it here, aeon, gar, euangelizomai. And it's not amai, it's omai, euangelizomai. We lengthen that a to an o. And when we put this into the subjunctive mood. Now, you also notice gar is postpositive, appears second in the sentence, does not appear first in the sentence. Aeon gar euangelizomai, if, maybe I will, maybe I won't, I preach the gospel, give the good news, announce the good message. All right? Also, lower down in verse 16, there is the aeon, another aeon, with the negative may, euangelizomai. That one's a future subjunctive. That's also, though, third class. It's aeon both times. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. But if I do not preach the gospel, woe is me. Okay? We're going to talk about that, because the question about, well, what if I don't, becomes important, particularly in the things for which I have to do. If I'm under compulsion and I have to do it, we then ask the question, well, what if I don't? Okay? We'll deal with that tonight. When we get to verse 17, though, we don't have any aeons. What we have are A. Epsilon iota, right there. A. And it's again here in the second part of verse 17. A. Followed by a de. Postpositive again. De is not appearing first in the clause. A gar hekon. If voluntarily I practice this. And then in the second part of verse 16, if I do not practice this. But both the if I practice, if I do this voluntarily, that's true. And the second phrase, if I do this against my will, that is also true. We're not dealing with an either or in verse 17. We're dealing with a both and. It is true that I do this voluntarily, and as a consequence, I have a reward. Reward specifically is mentioned in verse 18. What then is my reward? And it's the reward of grace giving. It's the reward of being able to give more abundantly, the capacity to do that. Then the second part. If I do this against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Do we doubt the stewardship? No. The stewardship is also undeniable. In verse 16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I am under compulsion. So we have both. The voluntary and the involuntary aspects of it. So the question that B3 had with respect to the terminology, how is it so obvious from the Greek, whether it's first class, second class, third class, here, ooh, wow, I'd forgotten you can do this. This is this better for a particular age, or I won't ask what age. How do I get out of that? Okay. Wow. So the aeon, E-A-N, is your indicator there for your third class condition. And then A is your indicator for your first class condition. If you were to have a phrase with the second class, and it's not true, what you have is it starts with an A in the if part of it, and then it puts an A-N, in the then part of it, and it splits up the aeon into two halves. The a comes with the if, the on comes with the then, and that appearance of the a plus the on makes it clear that it's a second class condition. So, in any event, there are no ons in verse 17. There are simply a's, the ei that appears there and appears there, without any ons to negate them. So they are both first class conditions in verse 17. So, what do we deal with when we deal with voluntarily against my will? How can I or you or any of us do something voluntarily against your will? All right? And you're doing that right now, but you just don't know it because you're in Bible class. And why are you in Bible class? Are you here voluntarily or are you here against your will? The reality is both. Because if you were left to your own will, you wouldn't be in Bible class. Right? If you were left to your own humanity and your own desires and your own lust and your own what you want to do, you wouldn't be here. You'd be out watching a ball game or chasing women or getting drunk or whatever you would be doing in the flesh, in your humanity. Okay? And I hope we can start to understand how these things function and how it is that His will then becomes our will through the process of the Word of God renewing us in the spirit of our mind. We'll start with some vocabulary, though. And the kind of stuff that bores folks to tears maybe on a Saturday morning. I'm hoping this is visible, too. I'm playing around with a new color scheme. So let me know if this is too hard to read. Then I'll scrap it and we'll go back to the husky colors for Sunday morning. Introduction and definition in Roman numeral 1. We will develop it under Roman numeral 2, development and application. And then we will summarize and conclude under Roman numeral 3. First of all, though, I hope that we can, just by looking at the terms, looking at how they're used, looking at the passages, the bulk of this study can almost be done by vocabulary alone. Just seeing how the terms are employed and how where they appear. And by the time we finish looking at the verses, I think some of the points will have been made. We're going to start with subpoint A, the voluntary words and expressions. And we'll follow it up momentarily here with subpoint B, or main point B, the involuntary words and expressions. And if we're trying to come up with an either or, we're going to be sadly disappointed because it's both and. Both the voluntary aspect is biblical and the involuntary aspect is biblical. And we need to recognize that and not draw the line in the sand and say, you know, it's one or the other and this is the side I'm picking and you want to fight? Okay. This isn't the theater for that. Okay. This is the recognition that both sides of this matter have biblical grounds. Now, I'm just going to throw these up here in a list, six of them. Give you a chance to write them down, and then we'll peruse some verses together. We start with hekon, which we had Sunday morning already from the exegesis of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Hekon, H-E-K-O-N. Is that visible out there? The rough breather visible? The accent visible? You can see the apostrophe over that first E. All right. Hekon, number 1635. Also, the related adjective of hekousios, number 1595. And the adverb hekousios, 1596. Only difference between hekousios and hekousios is the omicron became an omega. Hekousios, 1596, but hekousios is 1595. The os ending is your adverb ending in most cases. So you got a couple of adjectives there. You've got an adverb there. And forgive me if you spot any errors once we get to the English part of this, okay? Or if you spot Greek errors, that's fine too. But if you spot any English errors, I have tried to double-check and double-check my use of voluntary and voluntarily. Voluntary is an adjective. Voluntarily is an adverb. And so you want to use voluntary and voluntarily appropriately. All right. The fourth, fifth, and sixth terms include a verb pro-aireo, which is a word for purposing or intending. And it's purposing in the heart. Number 4255, it's the term that's employed in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 that references grace giving, that each man must do as he has purposed in his heart. And pro-aireo is to purchase or to purpose or to intend or to desire. It's like you put a plan together and this is what you intend to do. but it's coming from the heart. It's not coming from guilt. It's not coming from external sources. You're not being forced to do it. You're wanting to do it from your own heart, from your own desire. The fifth term, does that look hilarious? It looks hilarious, doesn't it? Well, in Greek, it's hilaros, H-I-L-A-R-O-S, hilaros. And it is indeed the word from which we get the English word hilarious. And it's really no laughing matter, but it is something that is ought to be cheerful. And that is a description of volitional service. It's the description of voluntary service. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord loves a hilarious giver. See? And it really is hilarious. We're going to, I hope to, if I forget to illustrate this, I'll be illustrating this with Abraham and Sarah tonight because they each of them laughed. Okay? And I believe the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that Sarah's initial laughter was carnal, and then she grew and understood. But Abraham also laughed, but his laughter was biblical. His laughter was a true celebration and rejoicing, because of the grounds of Hebrews that says that he did not grow weak in faith. So his first laughter was one of amazing delight, and we'll look at that as well. Then finally, the sixth term, prothumos, P-R-O-T-H-U-M-O-S, another adverb, prothumos, speaking of a ready mind. If you think of thumos as one of the mind words, one of the thinking words in pro, this is a mind going forward. This is a mind that's ready to act, that's nimble, so to speak, willing. And it's a term that we have in 1 Peter 5:2. Also, there's an adjective form of this. I didn't put it in there. Prothumos, an omicron sigma ending, an adjective form of this that we find in Matthew and in Mark, and we'll look at those. We'll look at those also. All right. Those are your terms for voluntary. Look at some scriptures. We're accustomed to 1 Corinthians 9:17 already. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. That's hekon. All right. We also have hekon in Romans 8:20. Romans 8:20. The creation was subject to futility, not hekon, not willingly. In other words, creation didn't volunteer for that. Creation didn't say, ooh, curse me because Adam sinned. No. It was subject to futility. But it didn't ask for it, didn't want it. And now it's waiting to be freed from that. So creation was subject to futility, not hekon, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, there's not just a revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but there is a revelation, a freedom of us. That is, his brethren, the redeemed and glorified children of God. There's hekon. Your second term, hekousios, is the term that we have in Philemon, verse 14. That's the term hekousios that we have in Philemon, in verse 14, where Paul is returning the runaway slave Onesimus to his owner, Philemon. And he's not going to tell Philemon what to do. He's not going to order him to do anything. Because he doesn't want Philemon's goodness to be under compulsion. So Paul says, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm just going to leave it in your hands, in your priesthood, in your doctrine of residency to apply truth and do the right thing. See? So he says, I've sent him back to you in person, verse 12, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. And that is a term we'll have in our second vocabulary study on the involuntary words. That your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul wanted Philemon to do the right thing, not under compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. See, believers hopefully can start to learn the bigger picture. And instead of griping about some terrible thing that happens to you, you stop and say, I wonder why God allowed for this terrible thing to happen to me. I wonder what His purpose is for putting me through this. I wonder what great result is going to happen because I'm going through this test right now. I wonder how much fruit I'm going to be able to bear down the road because of what's happening right now. And here's Paul trying to get Philemon to think in those terms. Think about why you're going through this in the first place. What is God going to do with this? And all too often, though, we don't get quite that far about wondering why because we're too busy wondering why. In other words, why me? Why do I have to go through this? Wait a minute. Answer your question. But answer it with divine viewpoint. Answer it with a grace perspective and not the selfish perspective that thinks you're too good for enduring what you're going through. All right, the adverb form of this, hekousios, is a term that we have in Hebrews 10:26, as well as in 1 Peter 5:2. Hebrews 10:26, and this is a problem in terms of those that go ahead and decide to engage in willful sin, disobedience. When you know what the truth is, but you go ahead and you do it anyway. We go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Oh, that was going to be a sneeze a moment ago. All right, it says, if we go on sinning willfully, if we go on sinning hekousios, willfully, we know it's wrong, we know the Scripture says it's wrong, we know there's divine discipline for doing it, we're going to do it anyway. That's our own willful choice. Well, bad news for you. There's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You've already passed the only provision for your sin, which is the blood of Christ, and you've already rejected that. You don't care what He did for you. You don't care that He died on the cross. You don't care to confess anything. And so there's nothing else to be done but simply go forth in your sin and anticipate the divine discipline that you are inviting upon your head. It says a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. I find that interesting passage. Hope to teach Hebrews someday. All right, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. So this is then a heart purpose. But understand that it is a heart that's not been left to its own, not still unregenerate, not still... Remember, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, that's the evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's the unregenerate heart. That's the heart we used to have. But what happened when we got saved? When He created in us a new heart. And we have our mind renewed through the teaching of the Word of God, and our heart then is conformed to His image. Then, under those circumstances, we can have a godly heart with proper purposes. See, where this is what I want to do, and it's coming from the heart. No one's making me do it. No one's twisting my arm. It's not guilt. It's not anything else. It's not a have to. It's not an obligation. It is something I want to do, genuine, from the heart. See, it's not a sibling gritting their teeth and being forced to apologize because their parents are making them apologize. That's not what it is. It's genuine. It's from the heart. It's a little sister that realized, man, I hurt my brother when I smashed him in the nose with this plastic sword. You know, and genuinely from the heart, oh, I'm sorry. Because it hurt them to know that they'd hurt their sibling. And so the apology then is very genuine. See, well, that's from the heart. And God says that's the kind of service that He's looking for. That's the kind of service that He loves. He says God loves a cheerful giver. And that's the fifth term, is the hilarios, or hilaros, H-I-L-A-R-O-S, cheerful. In fact, the Latin term is hilarus, with a U-S ending, H-I-L-A-R-U-S. And then by the time it gets into the English, it's hilarious, I-O-U-S, as an adjective. Cheerful. You laugh when you do it because you enjoyed it. It was great. In the context of giving, you met a need and you provided for the brethren and you laughed and it was cheerful, and it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you just had a delight knowing that the Lord is just so faithful to supply for things like that. That's the hilarious giver, see. Not the grumbler. Not the one that gives till it hurts and it really hurts because he didn't want to give in the first place, right? And he gives and he grinds his teeth and he hates it and he regrets it and he goes home thinking, why did I do that? I didn't want to do that. That was money I intended for my bowling league, or I intended for my next trip to wherever, and I'd rather spend it on me than this other thing, and that's grudgingly. That's under compulsion. That's not rewardable. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. See, husbands, which would you rather have? In terms of a wife who genuinely loves you, or someone that you drugged with some kind of psychedelic drug medication thing, and then you hypnotized her and you brainwashed her and programmed her, and so she doesn't even realize it, but chemically you have altered her mind structure, so now she has no choice. She has to serve you because that's the way she's been programmed. What kind of love is that? Okay, but if it's genuine, does it have value? It means something if it's not forced? Okay, and see, that's the kind of love that God the Father designed for His Son, because that's the kind of love He has for His Son. And He wanted to provide a bride for Jesus Christ that would love Him in the same way that the Father loves Him. See, and not something where they had no choice in the matter, if you understand what I'm saying. All right? Because the other, there's no glory in that. There's no pleasure in that. What pleasure would there be in that? You know, and I've said several times, housewives, you know, you could talk into a tape recorder and flatter yourself and praise yourself and thank yourself over and over and over again, and but it's your own voice. What is that? You talk into a tape recorder, you push record, and you say, oh, thank you, dear, for your hard work and for the wonderful meals you cook and for the great job you do in cleaning the house and for the super job you do raising the children. And I really appreciate everything you do, and I value you as a person, etc., etc. You push stop, and then you rewind and you play that over and over and over and over again. Is there any value in that? I mean, what are you really doing? You're just talking to yourself, aren't you? And your husband never says those things? See? But when it comes genuinely from your husband, who recognizes your value and your worth and esteems you and so forth, then there's a benefit to it. It's from the heart. It's a cheerful giver. And then finally, the last vocabulary term here, prothumos. The adjective form of this we have in Matthew 26:41. And in Mark 14:38, and I just have a part of my mind that thinks it's somewhere else. There's a third place where it's used, too, besides Matthew 26:41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, prothumos, but the flesh is weak. One of the things we're going to learn when it comes to voluntary service is that our flesh can be a problem. We have a lot of voluntary service I think we'd be willing to do, other than the fact that the flesh says, no, I don't want to do that. Okay? One of the barriers to voluntary service is the sin nature that has a mind of its own that's influencing us to do these other things. And we're going to talk about that as well. But there is that you may not enter into perasmos. You've had that as your vocabulary. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's prothumos right there. It's in the accusative. I know it's here and I know it's in Mark, but just in the back of my mind, it struck me that there's a third place where it comes up as well. Maybe I'll see it here. Because for whatever reason, only two passage just came up on my paper. Matthew 26:41, Mark 14:38. Oh, Romans 1:15. Romans 1:15. Okay, there's a third use of prothumos. Romans 1:15. So, for my part, I am eager, prothumos, ready, willing. I am ready, willing, and able to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That's the willingness. Okay? And when you think about it, when it comes down to serving, obviously you have to be gifted, right? You have to have a spiritual gift. You have to be able. That is, in terms, you have a gift, you've had training for that gift, you're equipped for that gift. But don't you also have to be willing to go forth and serve? One of the examples we're going to have is Moses. Boy, he went kicking and screaming, didn't he? The Lord prepared him. The Lord equipped him. The Lord designed him. The Lord did everything to get Moses ready to deliver Israel out of bondage. And Moses had every excuse in the world for why it should be somebody else and not him. Okay? And Jonah is another example. Equipped, prepared to go to Nineveh, but not willing to go to Nineveh. Okay? Think about Jesus Christ, equipped and prepared, and praise the Lord, also willing to go to the cross. Even at the utmost of his temptations, when he had to say, not my will, but thine be done. We'll talk about that as well. So there's your third. I knew there was a third one. Romans. I'm going to jot myself a note there because I wanted that on paper. Romans 1 and verse 15. Then the adjective form, the promuthos form, is in 1 Peter 5:2. The adjective form, number 4290, is in 1 Peter 5:2. Where these elders are commanded to shepherd. They're commanded to shepherd. I'll never forget, Ralph told me, he says, it's not your teaching that'll get you out of the ministry. It's the shepherding. See, and when believers get mad, usually it's not, they're not mad at the teaching, they're mad at the shepherding. All right? And when revolts take place and all the rest. And if you're shepherding right, you might get some folks mad. But if you're shepherding wrong, you leave some folks unshepherded. Either way, things can blow up, you just got to stay faithful. Shepherd the flock of God among you. That's an order. Exercising oversight. That's the verb to oversee. That's episkopeo, where we get episkopos. See, all the terms are here. The poimen shepherd is here. The episkopos overseer is here. And the presbyteros elder is here. That's verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. And the elders are commanded to shepherd and oversee. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Prothumos. Vocabulary number 6 in your listing there. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Now, are they under compulsion? Yeah. We'll talk about that also. Like Jeremiah said, you know, when I try to shut up, it just burns up inside of me. Okay? Is there a compulsion there? Yes, there is a compulsion there. But even on top of the compulsion now, serve voluntarily. That's why it's both and. Both voluntary and involuntary. Why we voluntarily obey against our will. We'll talk about that as well. So, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. See, that's in the call of a pastor, like Horseshoe Bay is going through right now, and it's going to be voluntary. It's going to be because he recognizes the will of God. He recognizes this is where Jesus Christ wants him. Not for sordid gain. The guy's doing it for the money. That's a problem. But with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Oh, I love that passage. All right. Now, for your involuntary words, try to get through our vocabulary tonight. And again, I'm just going to throw these all up here. You all have time to write them down. 6 of them. The negative of hekon is akon, where you throw the alpha in front of it. Putting an alpha in front of a lot of Greek words is like putting un in front of an English word. Right? Something is either happy or unhappy, and you've just negated what follows the un. The Greek version of un is the alpha in front of it. So akon is the negative of hekon. A-K-O-N, number 210. That's our word in 1 Corinthians 9:17, where Paul says, if I do this against my will. He uses both. He says, if I do this hekon, I have a reward. If I do this akon, I have a stewardship. And both are true. He's rewarded and he's fulfilling a stewardship. They're both true. A second term that expresses something that's involuntary is ek lupes, out of sorrow. From sorrow. From sorrow. You know, if I was to deliver a message and really lay it on thick and really start twisting the emotions and twisting the guilt and building some kind of sorrowful response. And, even something to the point of tears where I can do some kind of a... Who was that girl in the 1970s that got that tear going down her eye for, you know, aid kids in Africa or whatever it was? And, you know, and you are such a cheapskate because for less than one... Okay, yeah, yeah. Less than one venti caramel macchiato, you know, you could feed a family of 12 for 6 months or something, right? And so you are just the biggest cheapskate on earth, and don't you feel bad, okay? Now, we can lay it on thick and start working some guilt over about how we're starving to death and you don't love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, then these are, you know, you'd give more money and so forth. And if you were to do something out of sorrow, it would not be properly motivated for rewardability. It would not be truly from the heart that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord does not love the guilty giver who's just doing it out of sorrow to make themselves feel better. You know what you get when you do something to make yourself feel better? Nothing. You might feel better a little bit for a little while, but there's no eternal reward to it. Ek lupes. You've got ek lupes followed by ex anankes. And the Greek students know why. Ek and ex are the same word, but ek comes in front of a consonant, like the lambda and lupes, and ex comes in front of a vowel, like the alpha in anankes. So out of sorrow or out of necessity. Ananke, necessity. Number 318. That's the third term. Out of sorrow or out of necessity. You're doing it because you had to. And even while you were doing it, you didn't want to. Oh, you were just obeying orders. Doing it because you had to. Didn't want to. You didn't want to before you did it. Didn't want to while you were doing it. And after you were done doing it, you still didn't want to. And you're sorry that you did it. Okay? You just did that under ananke. You did that ex ananke's. Genitive singular of ananke. Number 318. I do want to get through the vocabulary tonight. There are some great articles in the analytical lexicon. I wish I could turn that off. It warns me that I might be clicking an unsafe hyperlink. I know it's not an unsafe hyperlink because I put it there. All right. There's a neat use, all these uses of ek. It's an article on ek. It's an article on out of or from. But we have ek deuteru for a second time. We have as an adverb, used adverbially, ek metru means by measure or sparingly. Ek merus, individually or in particular, that's 1 Corinthians 12:27. Ek lupes, reluctantly or grudgingly, out of sorrow, utilized in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Ek symphonu is where we get symphony, out of agreement. Ek symphonu, mutually or by common consent. So there's A, B, C, and D. There's four uses of ek, and they don't even include the one that we have, ek anankes, that would be yet another use that's used adverbially in describing the nature of under compulsion. Yes, that's a safe hyperlink also. Ek, used as a marker of manner, often with the implication of source, and it specifically lists 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one just as he has purposed in his heart, not out of sorrow or out of duty, out of obligation. A couple good dictionary entries there that go very well with next Sunday night's Greek class when we start talking about these prepositions. All right? So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I got 7 students here tonight. You're all accountable. The 4th, 5th, and 6th terms, anankastos, is actually a variant of ananke, given as an adverb. Anankastos, number 317, is the one that you find in 1 Peter 5:2. Incidentally, the ek anankes, that's what we have. The ananke is what we have in 1 Corinthians 9:16. We have it in 2 Corinthians 9:7. It's also in Philemon verse 14. It's the most common of all these terms for doing something against your will. You're under an obligation and you're doing it. You're doing what you have to. Okay? And just because you have to doesn't mean it's wrong. A lot of the have-tos are good. God gives us a bunch of have-tos for our good. And it's good that we have these have-tos. All right? The 5th word, anankadzo, is the verb form that ananke comes from and anankastos comes from. And the verb anankadzo, number 315, really means to compel, to force, to make somebody do something that they don't want to do otherwise. And there's a lot of vocabulary. I thought if we had time, we would look at some of these. Let's just spend our final moments. Matthew 14:22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. They didn't want to do it. He made them do it. You know, Peter and Andrew and James and John and those guys, they're pretty thick-headed. But he made them get in the boat and go on ahead. They didn't know he was going to catch up to them by walking across the water. All right? So he made them get in the boat. He made them leave while he stayed behind and dismissed the crowds. Okay? You talk about a perfect getaway. Because the ship left and everybody saw him not on the ship. Right? The disciples saw him not get on the ship. The crowd here saw him not get on the ship. So there's all these witnesses that the ship sailed and he wasn't on it. So a great way to cover your tracks and escape notice and so forth and just go walking across the sea and catch up to the ship. And that's what he does there. But when he made them get into the boat, he anankadzoed them to get into the boat. Likewise, Mark 6:45, Luke 14:23. We have it in Acts 26:11 and Acts 28:19. A couple places in the book of Acts. Acts 26:11. If you're making somebody do something, is there value in that for them? Acts 26:11. As I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Here's Paul. And if you can't get a conviction, then make them do something wrong so then you can convict them. Can't find any grounds of accusation with these pesky Christians. He can't get them to blaspheme voluntarily, so he forces them to blaspheme, and then he can condemn them and put them to death for being blasphemers. Well, wait a minute. If he forced them to do it, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And wouldn't you know it, while I was so engaged, I was headed to Damascus, and that's, lo and behold, that's where the Lord got a hold of me. All right. Good news there. Chapter 28, likewise, another use of anankadzo that speaks of this force. 28 and verse 19. When they're talking about his trials, and when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation, and for this reason and so forth, but he was forced to appeal to Caesar. He had to do it, at least as he testifies there in that context. So these are the uses. We also have in 2 Corinthians 12:11, Galatians 2:3 and 14, and Galatians 6:12. And those will be the really the last passages we'll have time to look at tonight. 2 Corinthians 12:11, where Paul tells the Corinthians that they themselves, I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. I'm getting a little foolish in my letter here, but it's your fault. You're making me foolish. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. I love that phrase. Even though I am a nobody. The last one's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 14, and chapter 6 and verse 12. Galatians. Galatians 2, verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? How do you make people do that? And then finally, chapter 6 and verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. One of the greatest blessings I had growing up, your final vocabulary there is day, which speaks of an obligation. It's the one that the Lord used in Luke 2:49 when he said, did you not know I had to be about my Father's business? That's a have to. And we'll talk about that Sunday morning. One of the greatest blessings I've had growing up as a kid was when we moved to a house. We moved a bunch of times when I was growing up, about 8 times in 8 years. But maybe not that much. We moved a lot. But in between junior high and high school, we moved to a house where we actually lived for a while until I joined the Army. But it was right across the street from the church. It's a great location for the house. And I'll never forget it because it meant that we now were not dependent upon parents for transportation. We were not dependent upon having to go to church or our parents making us go to church or compelling us to go to church and so forth. Now, at that point forward, it became a matter of, do you want to go to church? Say, dad's working late, mom's sick or watching the kids or whatever's going on. But you know what? If you want to go, it's right there across the street. You can go to church. And that distinction between have to and want to, and I try to, when I'm doing the teen class here twice a month, I'm trying to get that across, that are you coming because your parents are making you come to church? Are you coming because you want to? Are you learning the Word of God because it nourishes your soul? Because if you can't make that transition from the have to the want to before you leave home, you know what you're going to do the minute you do leave home? You're done with church, right? If you never leave the have to and get to the want to while you're still under your parents' roof, that's a hard row to hoe afterwards, okay? And we can claim some promises, and it's good that we train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. We cling to that. Because there's sometimes where there's a gap in between the child and when he is old, okay? And that gap in between is called adolescence, young 20s, 30s, period of time in which they haven't quite gone to that when he is old, see. Hopefully, though, we can transition from the have-tos to the want-tos and get to that point where, yes, I still have to go to church, but the have-to has all new meaning to me now. It's not my earthly father that's making me come. It's my burden for truth. It's my burden for faithfulness. It's the obligation that my Heavenly Father has that tells me I have to be in Bible class. And then on top of that, I want to be in Bible class because that's what glorifies my Savior. That's what provides me my armor. That gives me my encouragement. If I didn't have the Word of God, what kind of basket case would I be? Okay? So yes, I have to, but yes, I want to. It's both and. All the vocabulary we see that applies to the voluntary words, they're all true. They're all applicable. The vocabulary we have for involuntary, they're true, they're applicable. Both are true. And so Sunday morning we'll come back to this. I'm going to give you some other things to think about, but I think you've got a lot right now as it is. So we'll get back to this Sunday morning. Lord willing, rapture pending. You know, if we hear the trumpet, then we'll have to be gone. We'll have to go to heaven and not be here Sunday, but we'll also want to go to heaven and not be here on Sunday. So hopefully we'll hear that trumpet here shortly. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the promises. And I pray, Father, we might learn these principles, that we might recognize the have-tos for what they are. They are, every one is for our benefit. And then the want-tos, Father, because you do love the cheerful giver. We want to be of service. And Father, I thank you that you are the Creator, and you have vested within us, each one of us, a degree of creativity. And you enjoy it, Father, when we utilize that creativity to find ways and manners to express our love, to express our praise, maybe through song, maybe through teaching, maybe through any other form. But Father, I thank you that we have such a variety and such an opportunity to exercise the want-tos. And I thank you for these wonderful promises. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.